If you have your Bibles, I invite you to make your way to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you find the New Testament, which is not quite the second half of the Bible. The first book in the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John is the fourth of what we call the Gospels. So if you join us there in John chapter 1, we'll read from there in just a minute. If you're our guest this morning, I just want to pause for a brief second and say welcome. We are so glad that you are here. My name is Will, and I get to serve as the pastor here. And so in front of you, there should be a card, a Connect card. We would love for you to take that, fill that out, leave it in your seat before you leave, because we would love to know how we can connect with you in ministry. If you're here with us this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have a Bible of your very own, there are some Bibles under the chairs in front of you. Feel free to take that, use it. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or you know somebody who needs a Bible, then please keep it with you and take it with you and give it away, because there's nothing more powerful in this world than the Word of God. And so we value it, we believe it, we preach from it, we teach from it, and so take that and use it. When I was in seminary, we were required, when we wrote papers, we were required to footnote every resource that we used in a full bibliographic footnote. I love my teachers here. The dumbest thing and the most useless thing I ever learned in school was MLA parenthetical citations, because the only people in the world who use them are English teachers. Everybody else uses Chicago Turabian, which is or something else, and it is a much more complicated system. And so when I was in seminary and we had to write papers, it may take me an hour to write the content of my paper. But then it would take me at least that same amount of time to gather all of my resources and properly format it, and then do it again in my works cited in my bibliography. So a one-hour project would become a 2.5-hour project, or a 2-hour paper would become a 4.5-hour project, and it was a nightmare. And then some sweet, beautiful friend introduced me to this program called Zotero. I don't know what the kids use today. I know they have some stuff that do this, but Zotero was groundbreaking, because Zotero was a program that we could put on our computer, and as we collected our resources, we would enter all of the information from the books, here's the other thing. You could cheat, and you could just go to the Library of Congress's website, and you could just rip all the information off of that, and it would autofill these forms. And then, as you were typing your paper, it kept it in this library, and if you quoted a document, it would just give you this little this dialogue box that popped up, and you just had to insert the page number. And then guess what? It automatically generated a properly formatted footnote in an instant. And then guess what? You researched, you had all of these resources, and maybe you had 15 resources, and you only quoted 7 or 9 of them, and you're only supposed to present the professor with a works cited page. You've got this library of 10, 15 resources, and you only quoted 9 of them. At the end of it, you have the option, and guess what? You push a button, and it immediately creates a properly generated, formatted, works cited page and neglects all the stuff that you didn't use. It changed my life. It gave me hours back, which only meant more hours at home and other places, more hours with my family, with my wife. It gave me days when it was all said and done. And you know what I did? I told everybody that I could find about Zotero. I said, you got to realize this program will change your life. Come here, sit down with me, I'll show you how it works. Look, in an instant, you push this button and boom, there it is, perfectly formatted. You don't have to worry about, did I put a period where a period's supposed to be? Or did I use a colon instead of a semicolon? And all of the stress just went away. And it changed my life. And I was able to change other seminary students' lives by going and telling them about this incredible program. What I learned from that experience is that we are all evangelists. An evangelist is simply somebody who shares good news. And every single one of us are evangelists about something. Something that we see to be good news. We share good news about a new restaurant that just opened up in town. We share good news about a victory that our favorite sports team just accomplished. We share good news about some hot stock investment that somebody should go and take a look into. We share good news about some political victory or some good news of world news around the world. We are all evangelists about something. We don't care about telling good news until it comes to the greatest good news of all. which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every single child of God knows what it is to be in that moment where God says, speak, and your tongue gets swallowed into your stomach. And God says, speak good news, and you sit back and go, ugh, I don't know about that, God. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I might not have all the right answers. I might offend them. What if I mess it all up and I just mess them up? God, I can't do it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only news that bears the weight of eternal significance. The gospel is the only good news that bears eternal significance. And we cannot, as children of God, afford to be silent. Fishers of men seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late, no matter what. A passage of scripture this morning in John chapter 1 shows us what it is to bring someone to Jesus. So look with me, if you will, in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is everything for us that we need. I thank you for this word, and I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us. Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and to know and understand what it is that you have here for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. We cannot afford to be silent about the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we started a series that asks the question, who's your one? And in this series, we have been challenged, each and every one of us, to identify at least one person that we know does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who needs to be rescued by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are lost and trapped in their sin, and who needs to be rescued by the love and the grace and the mercy of God, transformed by his power, transformed by his grace, and brought into and adopted into a brand new family. A challenge to identify at least one, and then commit to pray for that person and engage that person with the truth of the gospel until they are saved. May 1st, we began praying for those ones. Last week, and so a week and a half ago, we're 12 days in, and we would love for you to jump in and join us at any point in this. We still have some prayer journals that you can pick up out in the lobby, or you can go on our website and you can get a digital version. Last week, we came and we laid the names of our ones at the altar. And as a staff, we've prayed for every single one of these. I think there's 63 names on this board. And we've prayed for every single one of them, and they are here as a constant reminder to us that everyone matters to God. And we'll stay here and we'll pray for these. And we invite you, if you weren't here and weren't able to do that, there's cards up here. As God lays more on your heart, come and write their name down, commit to pray for them, commit to engage them with the gospel, and hang it here alongside these other names. And we will celebrate every single time one of those comes down. Amen? Because we learned last week that the heavens rejoice every time a sinner is saved by the gospel. And we will do that. And so if you have written somebody's name down, they may never walk through these doors. So I'm counting on you. When you know that your one has received Jesus, you come and let us know so we can take that name down and we can celebrate it in this place. Amen? But we've been challenged to see the one, to focus on the number one, because it can be overwhelming when we think about a population, a world population of now over 7 billion. And the population of the United States of America, and the population of our county, or even the population in your family or your workplace. When you're looking at 50s and hundreds and 200s and thousands of people that you are possibly connected with, it can be overwhelming. But God has asked us to be faithful with just one, the next waitress that you or waiter that you come into account or to contact with, maybe today, the next family member that you have a conversation with, the coworker, the next conversation at work, the next contract that you have come up or customer that walks through your door. Focus on the next one and be faithful to the Lord in that. And the purpose of the conversations that we want to have is always to bring someone to Jesus. But bringing someone to Jesus means and implies that we have to know who Jesus is. And this passage of Scripture exposes to us some crucial truths about who Jesus is. The first thing that this passage of Scripture shares with us is that Jesus is the one who meets our greatest need. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the timeline in Jesus' calling of the disciples, and I was mistaken. And I need to confess that, and I need to be honest about that, and so I need to amend my timeline. If you remember last time I said that Jesus came, he was baptized by John, he disappeared for the 40 days. At some point in there, John was potentially arrested, which scattered John's disciples. Jesus came back and he met them up in Galilee. Now studying John, I realize that's all wrong. Jesus went away. John doesn't tell us when Jesus was baptized, but so what we do know is most likely where we're picking up is after Jesus has returned from the wilderness, he interacts with these disciples, he takes them with him to Cana of Galilee. Just a few chapters later in John chapter 3, by the end of chapter 3, we know that John is still ministering. Jesus actually goes back from Galilee and Cana back to the Jordan and is ministering in a different place. His disciples are baptizing. John is baptizing at another place. And at some point in there, Herod arrests John the Baptist. And Jesus and his disciples at that point withdraw up into the northwestern corner of Israel. And there Jesus begins a grassroots ministry. And so at some point later on, he comes to those disciples. That's what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he calls them full time into his ministry. But right here, we see that first account when Jesus is first introduced to these disciples. Probably, most likely, after his 40 days in the wilderness, before he moves up into Galilee to start his ministry. So I just need to clarify that. If I make a mistake from this pulpit, it's my responsibility to correct it. And hey, none of you caught me on it. So it's your responsibility to go be Bereans and study and make sure that I'm right. But anyway, so we acknowledge that. But John now gives the first testimony, John the Baptist that is, gives the first testimony to the identity of Jesus. He declares that he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God would be the one sent by God to take away the sins of the world. So what we see is that Jesus is the one who meets our greatest need. He meets our greatest need, and our greatest need is this, that the Bible says we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no individual in the world, no individual in this room who is the exception to that rule. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our greatest need is that in falling short of the glory of God, in sinning, the relationship that God created us for, the relationship with him as our creator. God is the God who exists in relationship within himself, and he created us for relationships with one another, but ultimately with him. And our sin breaks that relationship. And the Bible makes it clear that there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. God is a loving and God is a gracious and God is a merciful God. But God is also a just father and judge. And his very nature demands that sin, act of rebellion against him, disobedience, anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God, has to be punished. Because God is a good judge. God is righteous and God is holy and he will not bend on that. But because God is also love, God is also gracious and God is also merciful, he made a way so that that punishment will be laid upon someone else, a lamb, to be sacrificed. And that lamb was the eternal Son of the Father. God incarnate, come to live the life that we can't live because of our sin, but to die the death that we completely deserve as punishment for our sins. But God didn't leave him dead, but raised him to new life so that we, when we believe in him, when we surrender to him, when we follow him, when we give our lives completely over to Jesus because his expectation is our everything. When we give our everything to Jesus, we receive a life that we never deserved. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came into the world to meet our greatest needs, to be the sacrifice for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Don't ever invite Sarah and I out to dinner and leave the decision of where we go up to us, because you will wait a long time. We are the most indecisive people on the planet when it comes to picking a place to go eat. But we've learned, at least I've learned, that where we have to go with that is we have to decide, okay, what is it that we want? Or better yet, maybe sometimes we work our way there. What do we not want? Okay, give me four or five things. I don't want Mexican today. I don't want Chinese today. I don't want a burger today. And helps us narrow down so that we can determine what it is that we want. Jesus, this Lamb of God, comes and John proclaims who he is. And two of his disciples, one we know is Andrew, the other is probably John the Apostle, the evangelist who's writing this letter. They pursue Jesus. They follow him. Jesus sees them following him. Now, this term following, yes, it means that they are pursuing behind him. But John uses it throughout his letter. We'll find that it has a deeper theological meaning, that it's not just, hey, I'm troping along after you. But I am shaping my life like yours. I am surrendering everything to become like you. So that starts here with Andrew and the other disciple leaving John the Baptist and pursuing Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that, turns and looks them in the eye and asks them a crucial question. What do you want? Verse 38, he says, what are you seeking? And so that's the same question that echoes off the lips of Jesus Christ here to your heart and to my heart right here, right now. When we come to church, when we come to Christianity, what are we seeking? What do you want? Do you know? Are you looking for fellowship, friendship, acceptance? Are you looking to be entertained, to be impressed? Are you looking for knowledge? Are you looking for understanding? Are you looking for some social collateral or prestige or a reputation? Every single one of those fall far short of the glory of God. Andrew and the other disciple give us the answer. Jesus says, what are you seeking? Their answer is to answer his question with a question and say, where are you going? Jesus asks them, what do you want? And their answer essentially is this: we want to be wherever you are. What we want is you. That's the right answer all the time. We're not looking for a religious experience. We're not looking for theological knowledge. We're not looking for religious relationships or moralism or anything else. We are here to meet a person and spend time in his presence. Romans chapter 1 condemns all of humanity that it says God has chosen to reveal himself to the world, but we don't like who he is. And so since we don't like who he is, we reject him as he has revealed himself to us, and instead, what we have done is we have created other images to worship that don't look like Jesus, but look a lot like us. If your God, if your Jesus never disagrees with you, you're not worshiping Jesus. And you're not in a relationship with a person. You're walking through life with an idol that does what you want when you want it. But if God is truly a living being, a person, then doesn't it make sense that he would disagree with you at some point? Doesn't it make sense if I'm in a relationship with my wife, we're going to have disagreements at some point because she is her own person. God is his own person. We are coming to know who this person is, and if he is in fact the almighty powerful God of the universe, and that is the person that he is, then is he the one that should bend to us, or are we the ones who should bend to him? When there's a disagreement, who wins? The almighty creator of the universe who loved you and who died for you, or you? His creation. Are you worshiping a person, or are you worshiping an idea and an ideal? When we prioritize the person of Jesus Christ, everything else falls into place. Our greatest need is to be with Jesus. And when we are with Jesus, we are with God, because he is the way back, because he is the Lamb of God who meets our greatest need, which is to have our sins forgiven. But Jesus isn't merely the one who meets our greatest need. He's also the one who sees our greatest potential. Andrew's been invited to come and see Jesus, and he's immediately at that point compelled by who he's experienced to go and find his brother Peter and then invite him to come and see. In the church, we have royally messed this up. We have messed this up. Ladies and gentlemen, come and see always follows seek and find. We've bought into this field of dreams mentality that if we build it, they will come. And so we create these stock presentations. We create these large, broad programs that meet what we think are the needs of the world, and we invite them to come. Come and see. Come and see. Hey, we're over here. Come and see. Come check us out. Come check out our worship program. Hey, come check out our worship night. Hey, come check out our children's program. Hey, come check out us. And they have no power because they're designed based off of what we think they need instead of who they really are. Fishers of men seek the lost. Come and see always follows and assumes that you are standing next to the person in the midst of their mess and saying, hey, I know somebody who can fix this. I know somebody who is worthy of your affection. I know somebody who loves you. Hand on shoulder, hand in hand, will you come and see him with me? So Andrew goes and he gets his brother Peter and he brings Peter to Jesus. And notice in this passage, there's absolutely no standard presentation of the gospel. Andrew tells Peter, we found the Messiah. Jesus comes to Philip and commands him, follow me. Philip then goes to Nathanael and gives a deeper theological explanation to Nathanael. We found him in whom Jesus, or in of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. There is no standard rubric to lead someone to Jesus, because there's no person in this world who's exactly like another person. We have to be flexible. We have to go and find and learn who that individual is. What are their wants? What are their desires? What are their passions? What are their problems? What are their heartaches? And how do we custom bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to their heart and to their life? It's easier to follow a rubric. It's easier to follow some canned gospel presentation. But ladies and gentlemen, we aren't car salesmen. We're not car salesmen. We're custom design workers who come in and know the situation, know the life, do the hard work to custom design a gospel presentation that compels them to come and see Jesus. And so when Simon came to see Jesus, the word that is used here, Jesus looked upon him, it's this idea that Jesus gazed at him, that looked at him with discernment. Looked upon him with discernment. You ever had one of those people in your life that when they look at you, they just, you know, they're looking through you, and they just, there's nothing that you can hide? There was a youth worker when I was growing up, and I swear that Frank spent some time in some type of secret branch of the United States military. Because Frank knew things that Frank wasn't supposed to know. And Frank was a scary guy. I remember there was one night we went over and we decided we were going to play a prank on him. Actually, I wasn't there. Some of my friends went. And they parked around the corner, and they ran and they went and they TP'd Frank's house. And when they got back to their car, the car wouldn't start. Because Frank had seen them coming, and he had run out the back door, and he had run across the street. He found their car, and he pulled the spark plug. Frank was a dude. And when Frank asked you a question, he looked at you with this gaze. It's like, I can't hide anything from you. You already know the answer, so I just got to be honest. Frank can't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. But the gaze that Jesus gives to Peter is not a gaze of condemnation. It's a gaze that's wrapped up in glory, because Jesus sees through him, through his current problems, and identifies his potential. And Jesus says, you are Simon, son of John, but from this point forward, you will be a rock. Peter, you see your mess. You see your problems. You see your failings. I see who you will become. Do we see the people in our world and in our lives through the eyes of Jesus? Do we see their problems? Or do we see the potential of what they can become through the power of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Until we learn to look at others and realize that the gospel says that everyone who is born again is now a new creation, behold, the old has passed away. We are every single one new creations in Jesus Christ. If we fail to see through the present failures of someone to who they can be in Christ, we will never be pride and we will never actually manifest Jesus to them. Because when Jesus looks at them, he doesn't look at them with the eyes of condemnation. He looks at them and says, look where you can be. This is who I will make you. Puts it this way, it's okay to not be okay, it's just not okay to stay that way. Jesus acknowledges that Peter needs to change. Jesus just says, I see where you will be. I see through who you are to who you will one day be because of my work in your life. Identity over Peter. Christ, you're a new creation. So can you see through their problems? If you can't, it might be because you can't see through your own. And you're living in this place where you are living, though you have the identity and the name of a child of God spoken over you, you're living life as an orphan. Because all you can see is your failure. All you can see is what you've done wrong. All you can see is how much you have failed God and let God down. I'm here to tell you today, God does not see you that way. If you are a child of God, you've been adopted into his family through your faith and belief in Jesus Christ, God is pleased with you. Because when God looks at you, he looks at you through his son Jesus Christ, and he cannot but be pleased with his son. God says, I love you, and there's nothing that you can do today that will make me love you more, but there's also nothing you can do today that make me love you less. Stop looking at your mess and start looking to the Messiah. Set your eyes on who Christ is making you to be, because he is making you to be in his image. So pursue Jesus. And in doing that, when we understand what that means for us, that will only compel us to love others well. So go into the world not as a defeated sinner, but as a prince and princess of the universe, adopted into the family of God and commissioned as Christ's ambassadors, to manifest his transformational ministry into the lives of others. Lift up your head, child of God. Embrace your identity and stop living life as an orphan. And go with confidence, go with boldness, knowing that the one who created the universe is on your side. Lastly, Jesus is the one who fills our greatest desires. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to flip through this pretty quickly. What we know about this is Philip is the next one that Jesus encounters, and Philip goes to his friend Nathanael. Philip experiences the same thing that everybody else experienced. He was drawn into Jesus Christ. He had an intimate experience with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always like a whirlwind. He only ever draws us in to fling us back out. If your life and your relationship with Jesus Christ is only consumed with you, then you're missing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're missing the power of a relationship with him. Because Jesus is never satisfied with leaving it about us. It's always leading us to those who need his help. And so Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. And we know that Nathanael was some type of scholar of the law and of the Old Testament. And he says to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael has this tongue-in-cheek response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's not, I don't think, because he was prejudiced or because there was some rivalry between Nazareth and Cana that were a little close to one another. But Nathanael, being a scholar, knows that there's nothing really written in the Old Testament about the town of Nazareth. Nothing special is supposed to happen in Nazareth. It's because he doesn't know that Jesus was raised in Nazareth and is associated with Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. Nathanael doesn't know that yet, so he comes to Jesus. He receives that. Notice Philip's response, though. Nathanael has this pushback, and Nathanael doesn't get into this theological debate about the significance of Nazareth. He only says, "Listen, just come and see." Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to have all the answers to somebody's philosophical, theological, scientific explanations. You just have to say, "Come and see." Come and see Jesus. Invite them to come and experience Jesus in his word and experience Jesus in your life. That's what Philip invites Nathanael to do. So Nathanael comes to Jesus, and immediately Jesus again looks at him. He sees him coming, and he sees through him to who he is, to what he wants. He says, "Behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And then he goes on, Nathanael says, "How do you know who I am?" And he said, "Behold, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know what happened under the fig tree. It's not our place to know what happened under the fig tree, but what we know is that something spiritually significant in the life of Nathanael happened under that fig tree, and Jesus knew about it, and he shouldn't have. And Nathanael, whatever happened there was significant enough that Nathanael immediately calls Jesus, not just Messiah, not just King, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus responds and says, "Is this impressive to you? Is this impressive to you? Because behold, there's going to be something even more." See, what I think is happening is Nathanael is a scholar of God's word, and he is looking for the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that he has loved and he has studied and he has poured his life over for all of these years. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus knows those are his desires, and he speaks a greater prophecy to him. He says, "I think that whatever was going on under that fig tree, Nathanael was studying, or he was meditating on that passage of scripture that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 28, because Jesus says, 'Behold, you will see the heavens opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me.'" Nathanael is longing for access to God again. And Jesus says to him, "I know what you want. And what you want, I can provide. I am the place. Wherever I am is where the open heaven is. Wherever I am is where God's mercy and love and grace and power and anointing fall. Where I am, God is, because Jesus, we will learn, is God. God incarnate, God in the flesh." And so Jesus fulfills his greatest desires. This Jesus that we're called to bring to others, he's the one who meets our greatest need. He's the one who sees our greatest potential. He's the one who fulfills our greatest desires. He is the one who seeks the lost, and he has left us with this mission. He's left us with a mission. It's not another mission, it's his mission, and he's entrusted it to us. So really briefly, How do we lead others? How do we seek and we find them, but how do we bring them to him? First and foremost, you have to pursue intimacy with Jesus. You can't give away what isn't in your heart and isn't in your life. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't introduce other people to him. These disciples, they follow him, they draw into him, they experience intimacy with Jesus. And we have to pursue an intimate relationship with Jesus. And that happens by fellowshipping with him in his word, spending time with him in conversation through prayer, and by following in his footsteps as we're obedient to live according to the pattern of the life that he lived. You see, we can't bring people physically to Jesus like Andrew did and like Philip did. All we can do is bring them to where Jesus is, in spirit and in truth. God's word is truth. John writes, he concludes his gospel at the end. He says, I write these things to you so that you may know Jesus is the Son of God. So how do you introduce people to Jesus? Bring them to his word. Simply ask, hey, would you be interested in reading God's word and praying together? Non-threateningly. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever wondered who Jesus is? Can we get together and just read his word and pray? In a non-threatening way, in a love, out of a relationship, just bring that into the conversation. But you also have to introduce people to Jesus in your life. Is your life mirrored? Are you following Jesus as these disciples were following Jesus? Because if your life isn't mirroring or isn't supporting the message that you're speaking, guess what? Nobody's going to care. And that's the greatest, I remember all the way back in the 90s, DC Talk, when they came out with their Jesus Freaks album, there was that one song, and I still have that opening line to it that they recorded in my head today. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge him with their lips and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. If you're not changed and it's not reflected in your life, don't be shocked that people don't want to listen to you. Go and tell. Present your testimony to others. So pursue intimacy, present your testimony. At some point, it's not just about the life that you live, but it's the word that you speak. Because God is the God who creates by the spoken word, and God is the God who recreates by the spoken word. And so it is up to us, it is our responsibility to go as Jesus went and speak the truth of the gospel into their lives. So go and tell your testimony. Go and share your story. Go and share your story with the people that you love. I wrestled over and over and over with who my one was going to be, and God kicked me in the pants. Because I said, God, I can't make it that easy. God said again and again and again, your one is your son. But God, I got to set an example for these folks. I got to go out there. God said, your one is your son. What good is it if your neighbors and you are able to lead the entire city of Clarksville, Tennessee to faith in Jesus Christ and they are in my kingdom forever and your son spends eternity in damnation in hell? My one is my son. My second one is my next door neighbor. And I don't know whether or not he has a relationship with Jesus. Go for the low-hanging fruit in your life. Peter and or Andrew and Philip are able to go to the people that they love, that they know, because they know what they want, and they're able to speak to them in a way that compels them to come and see Jesus. So prioritize the people that you love, the people that you're close to, because relational evangelism is always the best evangelism, because they see you, and they know you care, and you love them. Finally, practice humility. I wish I could go into this. I wish I could go really deep into this, but I can't. But if you look at the example of every single person in this passage, they go, they find, they bring them to Jesus, and then what do? They get out of the way. John even has two of his disciples who leave him. And you know what John's later going to say? Praise God, my joy. That is my joy. To see them leave and go into his ministry, to follow after him, because it's my responsibility to decrease so that he can increase. So when you invite people to come and see, what are you inviting them to come and see? Are you inviting them to come and be entertained? Are you inviting them to come and be impressed? That's never good enough. You have to invite them to come and see Jesus and only Jesus. And you have to get out of the way. Because it's Jesus who impresses and it's Jesus who transforms the lives of these men. We have to trust that Jesus can do what we can't do, which is change hearts, change lives, change destinies. We have to bring them to Jesus, convinced that Jesus is always enough. So how do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond to this word? Do you need to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? We've been talking about the necessity of knowing Jesus and the necessity of telling other people about Jesus. I'm here to tell you right here, right now, God loves you. He loves you so much that the God who created the universe died so that you can spend eternity with Him instead of eternity separated away from Him. He loves you that much. And He wants to give you a life, an eternal life in His presence of love. And what He demands is your everything. How do you give Him your everything today? How do you acknowledge, God, I'm messed up. I'm like Peter, and all I can see is what I've done wrong, but I need You to do for me what I can't do for myself. I need You to change me from the inside out. Everything is Yours. My passions, my wants, my desires, my behaviors, my life, my family, my future, it's all Yours now. It's a prayer of faith. No matter what it is that you walk away from, I promise you what you're walking to is infinitely better. Do you need to recommit yourself to pursue intimacy with Jesus as your Savior so that you can be motivated to seek others? Do you need to stop and remember your own personal testimony and reflect on what it is that Jesus has done for you so that you can find that joy and that desire to go and tell other people about it? Do you not have a motivation for evangelism because you really, truthfully don't eat and feast of this testimony in your life every single day? People who are intimate with Jesus are motivated to go and tell others about the joy of a relationship with Him. It's not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about behaviors. It's about a person, Jesus. Do you need to examine your life to find ways that you or we as a church family might be proclaiming our name instead of the name of Jesus, leading people to us instead of leading people to Him? How do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to respond to God's grace, God's mercy, God's command, and the identity of Jesus Christ as we meet Him in this passage of Scripture? Take just a minute, and I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to reveal to you how it is you need to respond this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are the one who came and met our greatest need. You died, taking on Yourself the cost of our sin. Each and every day, Father God, I confess that I let You down, that I fail, that I walk away, that I rebel in some small way. I choose to make myself my own God, and I reject Your way. But I thank You, Father God, that no matter what it is, You have done for me what I can't do for myself. My sins are nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He has taken my punishment. And Lord, that is not an excuse to continue in sin, but it is only motivation to love You more, to glorify You more, to pursue You more, because You first loved me. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You see who I can be and not who I am, and You call me to be that. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who fulfills our greatest desires. There's no one more beautiful, no one more wonderful, no one more worthy of our worship and our praise than You. So I pray that in this time, as we seek to respond, that we would respond by bringing You glory. Glory as You deserve. So bless this time of response. Bless our worship. Bless the rest of our day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.